Let's get into the book of Luke. For the fourth week now, we're in this really long chapter of 9 of Luke. We read the last part of the chapter. We skipped over a little section. I thought we'd go back. There's three little accounts. Each one contains its own little lesson. I thought we'd go back and pick these up just to be thorough. The first one starts in verse 46, and it says that an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. This is the first reference to this, but not the last, in the Gospels. It kind of really flies in the face of everything Christ has been teaching. Here we see there was still a lot of egotism in the disciples' band. You know, the evidence is pretty good that most of the disciples, up to a certain point at least in Christ's ministry, thought the same thing everyone else did. They thought Christ was going to take over the world. And so they had real mixed motives for following him. On the one hand, yeah, there was loyalty to what God was doing and all that, but they also believed that with Christ starting the kingdom of God, that as his, you know, lieutenants, they would be pretty high up in the government. And some of these arguments probably centered around, you know, who should be the prime minister and who should be the general and so on and so on. We know that John and his brother James came to Christ at one point with their mother, asking if one of them could sit on his right hand and one on his left hand, which had been like positions of honor when he got into his kingdom. And I don't know whether they brought their mom or she brought them, but that must have been pretty awkward for Christ as well. And it was very distressing to Christ. We'll find that they were still doing this. They had another argument like this on the night of the Last Supper, the night before his crucifixion. And so this kind of spirit of the Gentiles, as Christ called it, where he says in the Gentiles' mentality, they love to exercise authority over each other, and they love to lord it over each other, and they love to compete over who's the greatest, who's the best. And he says, it shall not be so among you. Now, he had already taught on this and made it clear that this was not the way of life that he was advocating. But there you have it. And he caught him, busted him. In one account, he calls back, he's kind of walking out ahead of him, and they were going at it about, you know, you can't lead, you know, your speech is no good. Should be me, you know, everybody respects me. And they're going back and forth at it, and he's the kind of out in front down the road, and he turns around and he says, as they catch up to him, he says, what were you guys talking about? And they're like, you know, it's as they kind of look at each other, and no one wanted to say anything because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Well, it sounds kind of stupid when you hear it told like that, but, you know, if you really stop and think about it, I mean, most of us have been in a conversation like this where we're trying to advocate our rights and position and that we deserve a certain level of respect and so forth. And to put it bluntly, we're basically arguing about which of this is the greatest. Some of us are more sophisticated. We don't say it out loud. But we are competing and we are vying for that top spot. Christ wanted to teach them on this. So we read that he, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. And so he stands a little kid up there. And he says, you guys ought to learn something from this kid. You know, we get accounts in the Bible how kids would always be swarming all over Christ and climbing up on him and all this stuff. And the disciples would often be trying to shoo him away and tell him, you know, don't bother him, he's busy and he's doing important stuff, he doesn't have to have time for you. And Christ had to back them off and said, let the kids come to me. So Jesus had a love for children. But he also thought there was something about children that could teach a lesson. How different he is, it's interesting to notice the difference between him and the rabbinic attitude, which had a low view of children at this time. Here's a passage from the Talmud, for example, that says, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where the common people assemble, this is the way to ruin your life. You know, so I mean, morning sleep, that's like not getting up in the morning. Midday wine, you start to drink at lunch. I could see where that might be a problem there. But, you know, chattering with children, that's going to ruin your life? Well, they kept children very much at a, they wanted to keep them at a distant relationship, and a respectful kind of a seen but not heard type relationship. And when we look at Christ, we see a different approach, that he would let these kids swarm up over him and stuff and would hang around with him. And also, in Matthew's version of this story, he says, more than just welcoming children, he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So something about children, he says, you got to become that way yourself. And so they're kind of held up as an ideal in some way, spiritually. Now, it's an interesting thing to ponder, you know, because children are certainly not ideal in all respects. They can actually be quite selfish. And in fact, they're naturally very selfish. And that's what they think about, is me. At the same time, they can be quite violent. They don't have that much restraint and violence. You know, real young children, they'll haul off and whack another kid if they get them mad or throw something at their head. And so these are tendencies that we kind of have to train out of children. Children certainly learn to lie and be deceptive at an extremely young age. I watched that real carefully with my kids because I was curious. I knew when I was a kid I was a big liar. And I always wondered whether that was because, you know, why that was, whether it was maybe environmental factors, you know, that there was something in our home that encouraged lying. So I watched that real carefully. I remember my daughter was not even 3 years old when she first came down, and here was someone who had never seen a lie told and who had never been punished, you know, for anything that she needed to worry about her parents knowing. And she came down with a big story about how the feces she had smeared on the wall in her room had been put there by a man that had come in there. And absolutely stuck to that story, and it was clear you don't have to teach children to lie. They can figure that part out themselves. And that was the first of many, many lies. So certainly not, I don't think that Christ is pointing to every aspect of children. You know, children certainly are not very sophisticated in the way they think. They're not very discerning. They really can't take care of themselves. Well, so I don't think he wants us to become like children in all respects. And we have to wonder, in what respect really does he want us to be like children? And I think we get a hint of that from the context here in the next verse, where he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this really, the issue that he's centering on here is the issue of humility. And the thing with children, you know, is that they really don't have to work at humility. Now, if we get up into the grade school ages, then competition and ego begins to become a problem. But when you think of really small children, you know, preschool age children, which is what I would imagine this child being, there seems to be just a lack of self-consciousness that's really refreshing. I love that about kids. You know, one of the things about kids in this connection is they're always willing to receive gifts. And they don't feel bound in any kind of egotism. You know, how many times have you heard one of your kids say, oh, well, I really couldn't accept this? Okay? You know, that's something an adult would say. You know, I don't feel comfortable accepting this. Why? Probably because it puts me at some kind of a disadvantage if I accept this, you know, that I'm too proud to accept it, really, is what we're saying. And a kid could care less. You know, they'll take any gift that you throw at them, and they're just excited about it. And I think God must look at us and wish that we were more that way. That when he wants to give us his grace, we're not all bristling and, who says I need that? And, no, I don't think that would be right, and I don't even need that. But we're just, like, excited, and we just accept it. just like a child. I think that that's one sense in which we often see reference to this notion of being humble, is humble enough to accept the grace of God without feeling like we need to pay for it. And in our relationship with God, a lot of our personal walks with God are being disturbed and disrupted because of this unwillingness on our part to let God love us even though we're completely unworthy. And so we begin to sort of naturally relate to God on a theory of good works, where we're always measuring whether I've been good enough lately. And when we approach God, all of our sins come back into our mind and we feel like, you know, well, I don't feel comfortable talking to God right now because of the way I've been living. And the implication is, if I had been living at a higher level, then I would feel comfortable. And so, in a sense, I will have felt like I earned the right to talk to God. That's not what a child would do. We find that children are not afraid to admit that they can't handle certain situations. You know, and if they can't pull something off, they go running to the parents and ask for help. That's very typical of real young children. In fact, in the fallen world in which we live, part of our task as parents is to kind of teach children not to do that and to start shouldering the responsibility for their own lives, and if they can't always run asking for help. So we try to foster more independence there. Of course, that, I think, then is a difference between our approach to parenting, and it's a correct approach, I think, and to what God wants, because He's not trying to foster independence in us at all. He wants us to depend on Him, and there's really no reason we can't depend on Him for our whole lives, since He's always with us, unlike us who realize I'm not going to be there for my kids, so they have to learn to start making their own decisions and fighting through problems on their own and so on. There's just a big difference there. The child who's willing to be helped, who's willing to ask for help and willing to take it, and who doesn't feel awkward about that, is close to the heart of God. That's what God wants. And so in both of these key areas of being willing to accept gifts, being willing to receive help, I think we see the natural, non-ego conscious nature of little children. And that's what Christ holds up as a model for us. You know, even when a child does something, you know, they draw a picture that's good, they may come running in and want to show it to you. But isn't it true, don't you sense this too, that when they, even though they do this, they'll be full of joy that they've done this and real happy with it and excited about it, and yet there doesn't seem to be that egotistical dimension there. You know, it's not really boasting when they come in and just openly show their parents what they've done. They're different than us in that regard. We take a sense of identity from that in a way that children don't. So I think that the whole issue here is sort of the fact that, you know, with a child, they don't have to struggle for humility. They're just not really conscious of self. They don't really think about, you know, their self and how great they are. That's not an issue. And God wants us to reach that point. Let this issue of who is the greatest slide by the wayside. So there's a devotional point there that I think I need to think about and really ask myself, am I relating to God that way? Well, he says you must be converted and become like one of these children. And so conversion means, you know, to change from this to that. And it implies that there has to be a corresponding change of mind, a change of heart, where for many of us, the idea of becoming a selfless person or a person who is not self-focused and egocentric is not even really a goal in our lives. Where our goal is more to satisfy the drive of the ego for fame, appreciation, and so on, than it is to look away from that. And we need a conversion. We need a change of heart on that point. Our ambition and our recognition under this would be gradually replaced with the idea of service to others rather than getting others to serve me. And so in that sense, it's very close to the heart of what Jesus teaches about Christian living. Being converted and becoming like children, mainly in the area of the ego. So there's your first story. Here's a second. Master said, John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. And so here was some person who I suppose must have been a believer in Christ, because they're operating, you know, using his name and stuff. They assume that the name of Jesus is going to have power, and they're trying to conduct some kind of ministry where they're confronting occult spirits. And the reaction of the disciples is interesting, because they're like, hey, look at that. He's doing that. He's not one of us. And so there's this sense of that's sort of a territorial sense, you know. Hey, he never, you know, who authorized him to do that? And, you know, so they went up and basically told him, you got to quit doing that. And the guy was like, uh-uh. And they were like, we're gonna put you out of business. We're going to do our best to stop you. And so the focus seemed to be not on whether they were successfully confronting these evil spirits, not really on whether God's work was being accomplished, but the focus was on, are they part of our group? Right? Christ rejected their position. He says, do not stop him. Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Now, let's see. Whoever is not against you is for you. There's another verse that's like that, but actually quite different, almost contradictory, isn't it? What about the one in Luke 11:23, where he says, he who is not for me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There it's he who is not against, who is not with me is against me, but with them, whoever is not against you is for you. You see the difference? The difference is like the burden of evidence. It's like, to be included, all you have to be is not against you. Whereas with Christ, it's much more stringent than that. And he says, you know, if you take a posture, let's say, that's neutral, that's not really against me, but it's not really for me either, well, that's really not good enough. I'm requiring more than that. He's basically saying the ground of neutrality, the ground of indifference, where, you know, I really don't care one way or the other. The ground of polite assent, even. Like, yeah, Christ, yes, sure, whatever. Yeah, I have no problem with that. All of that type of posture relative to Christ, he identifies these as actually enemy ground. He says the neutral ground is, that's on the other side of the line that makes you an enemy. If you have to be with me. It's required that a positive decision be made. And this, by the way, I think this teaching is going to spell trouble for a lot of people. Because there are a lot of people in the world today and probably throughout history who, because of the widespread popularity of the Christian church and the fact that they may have been in a church, raised there or something, and they assume that, well, I'm not against Christ. You know, I never cursed him, or I don't think he's necessarily bad. You know, I don't really follow him. I have never really given my life to him or anything like that. But I feel like, you know, yeah, I went to church, and you know, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not an atheist. I'm probably a Christian. What else would I be? And there's this sense that we have, particularly in the modern West, where, you know, I guess we're Christians because, I mean, we never really didn't formally denounced Christianity. So I guess we are. Nominal Christianity. Christianity in name only. And Jesus says, guess what? That's not good enough. That's not being with me. And therefore, automatically, it's against me. Jesus requires a formal, deliberate decision of the will. You know, you can imagine, again, let's compare this to a marriage, like we were earlier. You know, if I'm trying to marry a gal, and she's like, I don't have anything against that. Yeah, but do you have anything for it? You know, that's the question. Are you prepared to commit yourself actively to this committed lifelong relationship? That's what I want to know. I don't want to know that whether she like says, I don't dislike you. That's not good enough. And that's what Christ is seeking from us. A lot of people have been passively involved in a religious tradition, and they assume that because of that, that they're Christians. But Jesus is saying, you may have showed up at church and stuff like that, but have you ever personally invited me into your life? Have you ever actually personally understood that my death is your only hope to have your sins paid for other than have to pay for them yourself? Have you ever asked to be forgiven on that basis? That's the real question. And Jesus says, I require that you do that. Of course, as far as this being contradictory, it's not at all. If we read carefully, one is, he who is not with me is against me, and the other is, whoever is not against you is for you. So there is a difference between Christ and us. And we are not in a position as humans to lay down the type of conditions that Christ lays down. And particularly, this would have to do, I think, in this story, that when you think of the context, this guy was a believer operating apart from the disciples. And so I suppose it would be analogous, in a way, to our relationship to those who are operating in Christ's name, but they're not in our group, right? And I think it could have a bearing on our relationship to other Christian churches and ministries in that sense. And what Jesus says about that, don't stop them, first of all. And if they're not against you, then just assume that they're for you. And try to take a broad and accepting view of other people operating in the name of Christ. Now, this teaching here, which also has other versions found in the New Testament, appeals to us to maintain the unity of the body of Christ, are sometimes taken astray, I think. And a little diagram might help us think through this. Here's a circle representing Christians who are just like us. That would include those in our own group, and maybe if we ever found another group that was just like us, that would include them too. But that's a very small circle there. Because if you're like us, there ain't very many like us. You know, we're a little odd in that regard. And so if we can only cooperate and support people, cooperate with and support people who are just like us, then we're going to be extremely narrow indeed. Right? The church has a fairly broad history of being exactly this narrow, that you would have to agree with us on virtually every single point before we would consider you as someone we could work together with. And it's been a real unfortunate situation. It leads to all kind of splintering and hostility in the body of Christ that's directly, I'm sure, against the will of God. Now, if we drew a larger circle, this would be the circle of those who are different from us in non-essential areas. So we might disagree pretty profoundly about some things, and yet on the central issues of, you know, what Christianity really is, we agree. And with these, I think these are, in particular then, the ones that Jesus would describe as not against you. They may not agree with you on some points, but they're really not against you because both they and us understand what following Christ is. We're on the same side of the river. And so we should not try to stop people like this. We should not actively oppose them, either in word or deed. Now, we could draw then a larger circle that would be so-called Christian groups that differ even in the essential areas. And there are a lot of these groups around. Now, there are a lot of both of these groups around. You know, the second circle would include groups who we might consider very extreme. Like there could be groups, let's say, who are real focused on having tongues and healing services, and they're quite emotionalistic in their approach. And yet their gospel that they teach is the Christian gospel. They're on our side. There could be churches who are teaching true Christian content, but they're also rather anti-cultural. And so we can be critical of that particular point, the fact that they, you know, I can think of two large churches just short distances from here that could be characterized this way. One of them's anti-cultural. They believe that it's like a sin to listen to rock music that's like secular rock music, or that you should not enter a bar. And, you know, so I wouldn't agree with that. I don't agree with that. But that's certainly not an essential point of doctrine either. So I am free to criticize that. I'm free to disagree with it. He's not saying that we can't criticize each other within the body of Christ. We can do that. But I certainly have to take a different posture, and it's basically a supportive posture, a posture that hopes that that church does well and is not willing to attack them, you know, or tell their people you shouldn't even be going there. That would be a violation of this teaching. And the range of difference could be from very slight up to very profound. You know, we could look down the other way and see a church that's a charismatic church, an approach that's different than what we don't want to go that way. We don't think that's, you know, we just don't feel that that's the emphasis that we want. But we are obligated to cultivate a friendly and supportive relationship with that group of people, even though we still remain free to disagree and even to criticize that approach because of biblical teaching on it. There's nothing wrong with that. I find some people are confused in the sense that they feel like if you're criticizing another different approach that is yet essentially Christian but perhaps misguided in some way, then that's a violation of biblical teaching and you're fomenting division in the body of Christ. I don't share that view. And one of the reasons for this is that we find those very types of criticism practiced in the New Testament itself by Paul for groups, for example, that are behaving in a way that's extreme, that's off target. And he criticizes them for that. The widest circle, those who differ in essentials, again describes a large number of Christian groups, our so-called Christian groups. And yet, the fact of the matter is that here, we're suggesting that their difference is so profound that they've moved outside of the circle of true Christianity. And the New Testament itself gives us examples of this. For example, those who suggest that salvation is by good works, that faith is not enough to take you to heaven. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 27, we maintain that a man is saved by faith apart from works. And there are many, many verses in the New Testament that say faith is the only basis for salvation. Jesus also taught this. And these people are saying, no, that's not right. You also have to do good works and earn your way there. And this would be a teaching that we could find in many well-known churches here in our city. Many, not a few. In Galatians, Paul confronted a group who was teaching exactly that. This group was kind of Jewish-based, which he was also Jewish-based, but the point was that they had taken an approach which basically said it has to be faith, but it also has to be works of the law, that you have to do both. And for this, he says in Galatians 1, I'm amazed, in verse 6 and following, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting the gospel that we taught you in favor of a new gospel that that is really, he says, no gospel. It's really not a good news at all. Because the belief that you have to be good and earn your way to heaven was here before Christ came. You know, that's nothing new. That was something people misguidedly believed all along. And that's not good news. That's not new news. And he says, even though somebody comes to you to give you a new gospel that's not faith apart from works, even if it's an angel that comes and talks to you, he says, let them be accursed. And so that's pretty harsh criticism, and it's not just a criticism either. It's actually saying, may they be accursed. In other words, these people are not preaching Christianity, should not be listened to, and we absolutely should separate ourselves from that approach. Now, there would be today cult churches that would teach this. There would be formal denominations, big ones, that would teach exactly this, that it's works that get you to heaven. And for us to say we are breaking with those guys and we don't want to participate with them or have unity with them is not dividing the body of Christ. And here again, I hear people say, well, that's division in the body of Christ. To have division, you have to be in the body of Christ. And if you're denying salvation by faith, then according to Paul, you're not in there. That's essential. That's required. The same goes for those who would argue that Jesus is not God or that he's not human, something we don't hear very often these days, but they heard it in the ancient world where they didn't like the idea of the material world. And in 1 John 4, he says, test the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. And the test he gives them has to do with whether or not they profess the true nature of Christ, human and divine. And so it's essential that we admit this. If we deny the deity of Christ, that puts us over the line. And we're not obligated to either to cooperate or in fact to have any unity with a group like that. And we're really authorized to very directly come out and say, this is not what the Bible teaches, and the people in that group are being endangered by that teaching. They're potentially being led away from the truth of God, and this could cost them their soul. So it's a real serious matter. And this accounts for why Paul viewed teachers and groups like that as enemies. Call them false brethren, false teachers. Then, too, another area specifically mentioned is in the notion that Christ rose from the dead. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, some of these teachers in your city are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. They didn't like that idea. And he says, if anyone's teaching you that Christ didn't rise from the dead, he says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And so that's what happens to somebody who believes something like that. Our beliefs are very important. Will we admit the truth about Christ, that his death does pay for human sin? And there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I'll give you again what was given to me as of first importance. In other words, the most central material, that Christ came according to the Scriptures, that he died for sin according to the Scriptures. That's part of the Christian gospel. The death of Christ was not just an example of self-sacrifice. It was not just an example of a good teacher dying for his beliefs. Nothing of the sort. The death of Christ was a substitutionary death where the Bible declares that our sins were placed on him and judged there so that we wouldn't have to stand judgment for those sins. That's the point of the death of Christ. That's the Christian gospel. If you're not teaching that, you're not teaching Christianity. You're teaching something else in the name of Jesus. He himself warned, many will come in my name. Teaching false prophecies, teaching false teachings. And then, too, he says, the third thing is that he rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. That's part of the Christian gospel, too. It's an essential part. And so we would find today, not just a handful, but scores of major denominational churches in our own area who would literally deny the physical resurrection of Christ. They'd probably deny the atoning death of Christ as well. because they don't believe in heaven and hell, so there wouldn't be any need to be forgiven, ultimately. Do we need to maintain unity in the body of Christ by joining hands with those groups that are teaching that? That's not what this says. This says that's an essential area. They've crossed over a line. They're no longer even part of the body of Christ. We should be worried about their personal salvation. So we have to consider the situation. And sometimes it's not real clear lines like this either. That makes it more complicated. Let's apply this specifically then. What is Jesus teaching with this, do not stop them, for if they're not against you, then they're for you? Okay, he's not prohibiting criticism, as some people construe this to mean. That's not what it says. It says don't try to stop them, but you could criticize them if they're doing something that's misleading. It's not my business to stop churches that are Christian churches, even though they're fairly extreme or strange, odd. I could appeal to them. I could point out that I don't like the way they operate, but not to try to stop them, not to try to attack them or lever people out of there. What should we do with someone who's in that middle circle or even on the outward circle? The Bible says we should refute those in error, not repress them. And if you ever studied church history, this lesson has gone unheeded. You become aware of that. The church has a long and nasty history, a savage history, of not refuting those who oppose its teaching, but of repressing them, including with physical violence and death. And the numbers of people that have been killed by churches in the name of Christ certainly runs into the millions over the course of church history. And it's not just the Catholic Church that's done this. Well, they have a pretty terrible history on this, but also Protestant churches. A lot of people don't know, for example, that the slaughter of Anabaptists, which were Christians who believe essentially what we believe, that you should get baptized at the time you receive Christ rather than as a baby, who were killed during the Reformation period. Many of them, probably the majority, by Protestant churches. The number of those Anabaptists killed was greater than all the Christians killed during the 2 centuries of Roman persecution of the church, when the Christians went in to face the lions in the Colosseum. And that went on for 200 years, but there were more Christians killed by Protestant and Catholic repressors during the Reformation for no reason than really, the way I look at it, that the Anabaptists were right and the others were in the wrong. It's a sad, sad story. And there are still those today who would like to repress. There are still those who would love to see the church in a position where we could wield political power and outlaw our opponents. A concept that is so alien to anything in the Bible, that is grossly outside of what we should be seeking to do. No, we don't repress those who we feel are mistaken, but what we should do is refute them and show why what they're saying isn't true. And that's sufficient. That's all we're ever called to do. And of course, we should not be territorial. I remember going to Cleveland, and we had some students there who wanted us to come up and help them teach their Bible study, and they wanted to plant a home church and start a home church movement in Cleveland, similar to what we have here. And one of the students came down to one of our teachings here and came up and pleaded with me to come up and teach. I said, yeah, we'll come up and have a look. So we went up there, and there were some exciting young believers there who really needed help. They didn't know they didn't know that much. So they could use some teaching and leadership. And I agreed to go up weekly for, a period of time, about a year, and teach this group. And so as we began doing this, very quickly, more and more people started coming because there was not very much good teaching around. But there was one group up there that was rumored to be quite good. Strong Bible teaching group. And so it occurred to me that I had listened to tapes of the teacher there, and I thought he was quite good. He is good. He's on the radio and stuff, well-known guy, I won't mention his name. And I said, I'd like to get a hold of him, just maybe have coffee with him and tell him what we're doing. Maybe we could cooperate. Maybe we could work together. So someone gave me his number and I called him up. And I told him who we were and stuff. I can't remember whether he had heard of our group or not. I don't think so. But I said, you know, we're coming to Cleveland and starting a group there, and I thought it would be cool to just chat and talk about maybe how we could work together and enhance each other's work there. And his reaction was the funniest thing I've ever heard. He said, well, we haven't really agreed that you can come. And I was sort of like, you know, there was this silence on the phone, so I was like, did I hear him right? And I said, you mean giving us permission to come? He said, yes. He says, you know, we're already working in this field, and we don't really feel the need for another church. And I was like, well, certainly there's an adequate number of non-Christians in that area. I said, you weren't doing anything for these guys that I'm talking to. I'm not talking about coming into your church. I'm just talking about, you know, this group that needed some help and stuff. And he said that they would need to pray about it. I was like, well, okay, whatever. And he said, give me a call next week. So I did. And when I called him up, assuming he meant pray about it, like whether he could have time to go out for coffee or something like that. But actually, he was praying about whether we should be allowed to come to Cleveland. When I call him up, he says, well, we've decided not to permit it. I said, you know, I really wasn't asking for permission. I don't think we need your permission to come and teach the word. I said, I can't believe you're even saying that. You think you're the Pope of Cleveland or something? So it was kind of a shocking incident. And, you know, he held firm to the end. You do not have our permission to come. And I was like, okay, whatever. We went ahead and did our work anyway. But it just struck me. And I think that type of approach, you know, I mean, how territorial can you get? I think he was doing something very similar to what the disciples were doing here. You're not part of our group. You can't come and work here. And he was pretty blatant about it. He had some theory about, you know, each church you know, being assigned a certain field and you had to get their permission to come and all this kind of stuff. But that has no place. We should be happy any time that the Lord's work is done. We certainly should not be narrow. And the narrowness comes when we start to believe that people have to be right on the same line as us, right down the line, and we cannot work with anybody that's different than us, even in an unessential area. For an interesting comparison here, Galatians 1 and his reaction in that passage, verse 6 through 10, 6 through 9, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and following, where he says, here in Rome, there's these people that are out preaching for the worst motives. He says some of them have terrible motives behind what they're doing. But, he says, at least Christ is being preached, and in that I'll rejoice. So the most important thing was, he says, I don't really like the way they work, but when you look at what they're saying to people, it's the gospel. And that's what's important, so he's like, I'll rejoice in that. And so he would not oppose them. He criticized them, but he wouldn't oppose them. Well, there you have it. Let's go to a third story. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face out for Jerusalem. And it took a lot of resolution and determination on Christ's part. We talked last week about how he knew what was coming. It was going to be a bitter, bitter trial. And he sent some messengers on ahead, and they went into a Samaritan village to get some things ready for him. They were finding some lodging and stuff. Now, apparently, among these messengers must have been John and James, his disciples. But we read the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, to explain this situation, we need to look at a little bit of information about Samaritans. The Samaritans were a group of people who were like partly Jewish, but they were also partly Assyrian, and a bunch of colonists had moved into this area several hundred years before Christ, at the time of the invasion of northern Israel. And so this group was a mixture of partially Jewish and partially Assyrian descent. Their religious views were similar to Jewish views, but they had added material to the Old Testament that was not there. They also subtracted material from the Old Testament that was there. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. The rest of it they thought was just Jewish trash. And instead, they had their own teachings. One particular thing they believed that comes up here in this passage is that they believed that Mount Gerizim was the true place to worship God, whereas Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, and it's a different mountain. And so they were basically differing with the Jews and said that Mount Gerizim, which is in the center of Samaritan territory, that's where you should go to worship God. And Jesus and his followers, they learned, were heading to Jerusalem to worship God. And that's why they were saying, well, you can't stay here then. You're false worshipers. Listen to the attitude that the Jewish rabbis had toward the Samaritans. These are from the Talmud. Here's Ben Sirach says, Samaritans are the foolish people which my heart abhors. Another rabbi says, may I never set eyes on a Samaritan. And a third one says, their bread is as unclean as swine's flesh. Proselytes are not to be received from them, so they cannot convert over to Judaism, and that they have no part in the resurrection of the dead. So to be born a Samaritan, according to this rabbi, was to be born into a doom, a fate of going to hell. The bitterness between Jews and Samaritans was extremely profound. We know of cases where Jews traveling through Samaritan territory were jumped and killed. We know of armed clashes that occurred, border wars that had occurred between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans hated the Jews just as bitterly as the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so this is a classic case of racial and religious prejudice, bigotry, and hatred. Here's an interesting point. When we look at a map of Israel, this little white box here is the part that's where the Samaritans live. Jesus was born up in the northern part. I don't know whether you can see my pointer. Here's where he was hanging around and doing a lot of his ministry up in the northern part. But sometimes he came down to Jerusalem, which is down here. So Israel was really interrupted by Samaria. And they would travel, if they were going down to Israel, they would go down to the Jordan Valley and then climb the 2,500-foot ascent to Jerusalem, rather than going through the roadways that already existed in Samaritan territory. The Romans didn't do that. The Romans would go right through Samaria, but the Jews would go around it. It would add 2 to 3 days of walking to the journey. They just absolutely shunned them. They wanted nothing to do with them. Jesus, on this trip that he's taking down, and on others that we can identify as well, went straight through Samaria. And it wasn't just because he wasn't afraid of them. The fact of the matter is that Jesus loved Samaritans. We find that as he went through there, he was completely blowing the doors off the Jews by stopping and talking to the Samaritans and sharing the love of God with them. It's very interesting that some of these Samaritans were very receptive to the gospel, and Jesus knew that. Well, in this case, of course, they didn't know the gospel yet, but they didn't like the idea of Jews staying in their town because they were heading for Jerusalem and they were going to the wrong place to worship God. Well, this angered the disciples. They come traipsing back to Christ and they say, they're not going to give us a place to stay in their town. And we read in verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked the Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Hey, boss, you want we should torch them? That's kind of what they're saying here. All right, we've seen some miracles. Let's see one more right now. Take care of these guys. And that kind of typified, you know, they were products of their age. I mean, their attitude, we ought to burn that city. That was pretty much the way most Jews felt about Samaritan towns. Well, Jesus, we read, turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Some of your Bibles have an extra section inserted here. In the NASB, it's in the margins, and so too, I think, in the NIV, but some of the earlier translations include it right after Jesus turned and rebuked them, and then put it in brackets. And he said to them, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." This section is not really found in the earliest manuscript, so it was, apparently was added by a copyist later who wanted to explain what sort of why he would rebuke them for this. And it's not an authentic section of Scripture, as your Bible, a modern translation, will show. King James missed this part. It's really not that significant, though, because I think the addition is essentially perfectly accurate. I mean, that is exactly the kind of thing that he would have said to them. It's clear that their spirit of "we should burn them with fire" flies directly in the face of Christ's intent for his entire mission, that he did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I don't know, part of the lesson here, maybe that we could apply to ourselves, I think there could be a couple of applications. One might be having to do with this whole area of prejudice and contempt for people that are different than us. That would certainly fall under the application for this passage. Yet another one would be, these were people who were not responding to their message and who were rejecting the gospel and rejecting Christians. And how we should react to that. You know, the disciples reacted with obviously a ferocious anger. They were infuriated and they wanted to revenge on those people. And Jesus rebuked them. It says he turned around and faced them and rebuked them. It's a pretty strong piece of language. It suggests that he really let them have it for this. Now, I don't know. I have been attacked by non-Christians or sometimes by religionists who I tried to share something about the gospel with, and they reacted with a fury that can be quite hurtful at times, particularly if you take it personally. If you fail to realize that this virulent reaction is really aimed not at you, but at Christ, whom you're representing, then you can feel cut down by it. Sometimes family members are the worst on this, or old friends. And you can be angry enough that you feel like you'd like to, see him blown away or something. That certainly we can have this angry reaction in our heart toward people that have utterly put us down and shamed us for our beliefs. And this would be then, I think, analogous to their situation. And this thought that you're of the wrong spirit because the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives but to save them. It takes a lot of grace, and we have to be closely in touch with the Lord to be able to continue to care and continue to pray for people who maybe hate us and everything that we stand for. And it tests the grace that we have, whether we, like Christ, continue to love those people in the face of that kind of enmity, or whether we react back in kind and want to lash back at them. Now, some of us as young Christians who hadn't maybe matured spiritually very much, we did lash back. And we counterattacked and, you know, denounced maybe family members or friends who were putting us down, and we got right up in their face and did the same back. And today we look back at those experiences with regret, realizing we lost it. And now we've burned bridges there, whereas if we had just continued to do what it says in the Bible, to bless those who curse you, to bless and curse not, have the patience to show them the Spirit of Christ, who though he was persecuted, did not retaliate in any way, but he continued to actively show love. And that's how eventually people like that, their heart will be softened, and they're often won over to the truth in the long run. Okay, so let's summarize these three passages. In the first one, Jesus rejects the principle of egotism. In doing that, he affirms the notion of humility and the willingness to accept the grace of God with empty hands. And that's a very important thing if you're here tonight and you have not yet formed a personal relationship with God. What holds you back? Why, if you hear that Christ wants to give you eternal life in a direct relationship with himself at his expense, at no cost to you, why would you say no to that? Why would you resist that offer? Wouldn't it be because our own ego and pride holds us back, that we want to make it on our own and we don't want to submit to a free gift from God? Jesus says you need to be converted and become like children. Admit your helplessness and let me help you. That's the key. Secondly, he rejects competition and compulsion. When they're trying to restrict other people from doing the work of God. And in doing this, he affirms cooperation. And so this could be a lesson for those of us who feel in our own heart that we alone know the true way. And that even fellow Christians and churches that are really, you know, the truth is that there's many ways to skin a cat. That there's different strokes for different folks. And that God uses Christian groups of different characteristics to reach different groups within a society who probably wouldn't like the other approach, but they like this approach. And so it winds up doing good as long as we don't fight with each other. And finally, Jesus rejects racism and hate, let alone retaliation, and he affirms that we have to love others in a sacrificial way and continue to love even our enemies, which is the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, that not just that we love our friends, but that we love also our enemies. And that teaching will test our maturity when we get into the face of some real hostile people who put us down. But that's what he teaches. And so there you have three lessons from three passages. Next week, we're going to read on, and we're finally going to go to chapter 10, which has the great story about the Good Samaritan. One of the best parables, I think, that Jesus teaches. So I hope you come out for that one as well. If you want to come up and talk tonight to me or one of our teaching team, we'll be up here in front. We also, if you're new here, we'd like to give a gift to you that is a free book, Why Should You Believe in Jesus Anyway? Why Should You Believe the Bible Anyway? And if you're a person who has that question in your mind, stop by the welcome booth, tell them you're new here, and they'll give you this book to get you started in thinking about that, and it's free. We're also going to take a collection tonight to support the needs of the church. And this is for those of us who go here. If you're a guest here, if you're a seeker, somebody who's here to investigate, we hope you don't feel like we're asking you to give, because this is really our part. And we hope you just pass the hat right past when it comes to you, because we're not expecting that and we don't want you to feel obligated. Something we would like you to feel obligated to do, though, is fill out one of these welcome cards. The point of the welcome card is a way to communicate, and you can give me feedback, which I find very helpful to hear from people. What you got out of the teaching, or what you think was missing, or something that was wrong. And I read each one of these. Or you can ask questions, either your own question, or you can check one of the boxes here if you want us to send you some information on that issue. And you'll probably find that helpful. One last week, we need to talk about our funding for the year. Last week was the last week to continue to talk to people. We used the month of January to ask people whether they want to join us in supporting the budget. And as we pointed out then, we needed to reach a level of 85% of our budget in order to consider it funded by January 31st, a date now passed. It wasn't clear last week whether that would happen or not. This week we can announce, indeed, we did fund that. So. I just think it's really exciting, and we really appreciate all the generous Christian brothers and sisters here who feel convicted to support the ministry of the many ministry teams in this fellowship. And we believe that God is going to bring a great blessing to here and the rest of the city and the rest of the world through this. And we're just excited that, that in the same way now, we don't need to worry about solicitations for money the rest of this year. And I think that's cool too. Because I hate it when you go to church and they always have a handout for money. If we take care of our own bills, we don't need to do that. And we're assuming the other 15% will be funded by like new people that come and stuff like that. And history suggests that that will probably happen. So away we go. We're going to go ahead and everything, the fiscal support team laid out a pretty aggressive program for this year. But the people are behind it, so we're going to try to implement everything that was funded at that meeting to the extent that we can. Now, a final thing would be this reception called the Welcome to Xenos reception, Wednesday, January 9th, 6:30 to 9:00. It's an opportunity, if you're new here, to learn all about the entire fellowship in one sitting. You get to meet leaders of different ministry teams and stuff like that. You have food and drink, and it's a good chance to meet other people that are just coming here. So it's a good time. We don't hold it in this building. It's at the one you came past on the way in, the study center, so-called. And there you have it. Now, do we have any comments or questions about any of the material from tonight? Hold your hand up and we'll bring you a microphone. Okay, here's one.
About that, getting back to the different denomination things, I know some churches in New York that don't even believe in watching television. Or playing the lottery or anything.
I know some churches like that too. I think churches can get quite extreme sometimes, and so I think we can be critical of that. But I still believe that if their message, if at the heart of it they're teaching a Christian gospel, we have to hold back and not break ranks with them completely. Yeah.
Seems like in the Old Testament, refute instead of rebuking was completely opposite. Okay, in the Old Testament, you didn't refute. It seemed like if somebody differed from you, you went and conquered them. And in the New Testament, you're saying we're supposed to refute instead of conquering them, or I can't think of what the word you used, but what's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament?
There is a big difference between the Old Testament and New. It's a good question. One of the things we have to remember, in the Old Testament, God was setting up a Christian state that was actually the government, the civil government, was a theocracy. It was a situation he set up mainly because of the fact that they did not have the same ministries of the Holy Spirit being practiced at that time that we do today. And so within that state, God had absolute restrictions on what was permissible. And it was supposed to be sort of a self-contained unit, because the theme in the Old Testament was more on the side of preserving this little, you know, nation of Israel and the people of God, rather than on reaching the rest of the world. And that's why they needed a base that was secure, and they had laws against false teaching and so on. In the New Testament, there's a complete shift over, where we are never called on to create a Christian state, but rather we're supposed to submit to the rules and laws of the existing state. In their case, Rome. In our case, wherever we happen to live, that we just let the government continue to function and pray that it doesn't bother us. We find that the whole issue of compulsion present in the Old Testament is rejected in the New Testament. We are never called on to try to pass any legislation against anyone who is denying God, living wickedly, or any of that sort of thing. But instead, if our enemy strikes us on the cheek, we're to turn the other cheek. So there's a new ethic brought in that is fitting in light of the fact that Christians have a level of intimacy with God and a strength in their and confidence in their own belief and ability to be faithful to God that they didn't have before. So I think that it's that mainly that shift from basically a position of relative weakness in following God in the Old Testament to relative strength, where we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, does away for the need for a Christian state and for any kind of compulsion, and we're instead called to live in the midst of a world full of people who completely reject our point of view, and we're not worried about that. So I think we can detail all of this from the Bible, and including the fact that there is a transition, a clear changeover. But unfortunately, I think some of the compulsion that has been practiced in church history has come from confusion on this point, where people have wanted to go back to the old covenant and kind of reinstate that program in a slightly altered form. And that is where they have got pointed to in the Bible for justification for using compulsion. Even though the New Testament clearly says that now that old covenant is obsolete and we have a new covenant that's based on free will and acceptance of all. That's a sad, sad chapter. Okay, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons and reminders tonight. Particularly, Lord, we're concerned that you would teach us what it means to live in a humble, non-ego-centric state of mind, and the crucial center of that being that we come to you as children, not claiming that we're good enough to make it on our own, not claiming that we're too proud to accept your gift, but in humility, just coming to you with empty hands and gratefully accepting what you want to give us. For some of us, Lord, we are here tonight and we need to accept from you the gift of salvation itself. We need to accept tonight that you want to enter our lives. We need to open our hearts for you to do that. Others of us have already done that, but we can't lose that attitude or feel that something has changed. We pray that we will continue, Lord, to operate with you in that same mentality, not pleading with you to accept us because we've been good lately, or feeling like we're alienated from you when we haven't been living up to the standard, but as children, Lord, running up to their parent, up into the dad's lap, that we can run to you and accept your love, Lord, without feeling like we have to deserve it. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.